be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We spent a little bit of time last week with the patriarch Abraham. We looked a little bit at the faith and patience of Abraham. And I'd like to speak with you a little bit more concerning Abraham today. Remember last week we used this kind of as a refrain. We said faith finds a way, doesn't it? Faith finds a way. Faith finds a way to take the providence of God, no matter how dark it seems, and to reconcile that with the promises of God, because faith knows to take the promises of God and not to use providence to interpret promise, but to use promise to interpret providence. Now, I know that that may be a catchy phrase for some of you. Maybe some of you that's not a catchy phrase at all. That's okay. What's important about the phrase, though, is that we understand the import behind it. Several times in Scripture. In fact, what we read today in Psalm 77 has this weakness of ours, that we look at the providence that surrounds us and we judge from providence to insult or assault the promise of God. We look at the providence of God like the psalmist did in Psalm 77, and we say something like this: has God forgotten to be gracious? Are his mercies clean gone? And then with the psalmist, if we're faithful, what do we say? I said, this is my infirmity. I will mind the years of the right hand of the Most High. And so that's what Abraham did. There's a real day that he got up one morning, and the Lord said to him, I have a message for you. Now remember, those messages came, at least according to the Scriptures, few and far between. There may have been messages that God gave Abraham that are not recorded in Scripture. But, you know, Abraham gets about a sentence or about a paragraph of revelation every 10 or 15 years. And what does he do with that? He clutches to it. That's his life raft in the midst of getting up and leaving his inheritance to find the one that God said he would give him. And so there's another day when, you know, it's like those old movies, right? There are people sitting around waiting for the for the teletype to start clicking. You know, those old movies. Well, there's another day when the revelation of God comes to Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love. Take him up and offer him for a burnt offering on the top of the mount, or in the region of Moriah. And what does Abraham do? He gets up early, shows his diligence, says to the servants, we will go, we will sacrifice, we will return. Faith finds a way. Faith honors the promises of God and bends its interpretation of providence to those promises, right? That's what we saw with Abraham last week. All right, well, there are a few other things that I'd like to chat with you about today concerning our faith father, Abraham. And remember that he is called the father of our faith because we are to imitate that faith. The faith that Abraham had is to be the kind of faith that we have as well. So what did he do? Remember, he left his original inheritance to receive another inheritance of God's appointment. He lived in tents in the land of that inheritance, not inheriting it during his lifetime, which speaks of his patience. And he made those decisions for his family. He lived in those tents with Isaac and Jacob. He thought it a decision important enough that he pressed that promise to his children as well. He looked to a greater city, a heavenly one, a greater inheritance even than Canaan. And remember that he was the heir of the world. Do you believe that? Well, you should, because that's exactly the Apostle Paul's interpretation in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul understood that the promise that God gave to Abraham was way, way beyond a paltry piece of real estate in Palestine. It was that he was to be heir of the world. All right, well, let me show you something in Genesis chapter 23. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 23. I'm tempted to take the time to read the entirety of the chapter. I won't do it, but if you have the time, take some time to read Genesis 23. It's very interesting when we're talking about the promises, the inheritance. Remember what Abraham did when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees with his father Terah. The Lord had appeared to him, we read in Genesis chapter 12, and the inference is he had already appeared to him. But, you know, in Genesis 12, we're already seeing him having departed out of Ur. And so the Lord had already told Abraham, by the time we get to chapter 12, and Abraham's already left Ur, to leave your homeland, and that is tantamount to leaving your inheritance, for an inheritance that I will give you, for a land that I will give you, somewhere. Just head on out, and when you get there, I'll tell you, you're here. And so he did. He got up and he left. He got up and he went. Well, in chapter 23, we're seeing later on in Abraham's life now. In chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah. Sarah dies, and it is time for Abraham to bury Sarah. What's interesting about that is that he has no place to bury her because he does not own a square inch of that land that God told him to sojourn in. I like Calvin's comments on this passage. I think he does a very good job of getting to the heart of the understanding of this passage, the true understanding of it. Calvin says it like this. He was content not to own a square inch of it all through his life. But when it came time to bury the dead, to bury his dead, he must have a piece of it. Why? Why? Because the hope of Abraham is not Canaan land. the hope of Abraham, the inheritance of Abraham, the inheritance that looms large and fills Abraham's mind, is the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And so he must have a piece of land to bury Sarah. And so if you read through chapter 23, it is a model of ancient Near Eastern hospitality and manner. I wish that many of us today in our present day culture, when manners seem to be all but gone, would read a chapter like chapter 23 so that we might get ourselves a little culture, if you will. Here's what happens. Abraham says to the sons of Heth, "Please sell me a piece of land so that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And they say, "Oh, thou art a mighty prince among us. Take it. Whatever land you want, we will give it to you. Free. Take it." And he says, No, not going to take it for free. I'm going to buy it. Now, this is not just pride. Sometimes you've seen, you know, maybe there's some relatives traveling into town, and you'll see them maybe at the dinner table at a restaurant fighting over the check. "Give it to me. No, give it to me. No, it's my turn. No, it's my turn." Right? Sometimes the check ends up in pieces. This is not what's going on here. Abraham wants to buy the piece of land so that he will know that his wife Sarah will rest in peace, in a testimony to his looking for the inheritance, the resurrection. And so he says, No. "You tell me how much it is, the cave of Machpelah and the surrounding field. You tell me how much it is, and I'll buy it from you." The cave of Ephron, the Maacathite. And so Ephron shows up, and they're talking, and he says, "Please sell me the cave of Machpelah." And Ephron says, "Sir, no. Let me give it to you." And Abraham says, "No. Tell me how much it's worth." And in typical ancient Near Eastern fashion, Ephron says, "Oh, well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you?" And so Abraham measures out to him 400 pieces of silver and buys the cave of Machpelah in order that he might bury his dead out of his sight. I want you to see the perseverant faith of Abraham, the patience of Abraham, such that, if I can put it very colloquially, he put his money where his mouth was. He put the money where the promise was. Notice, he lived all of his life on that land and never bought a piece of it, ever. But when it came time to bury his wife, he must have a piece for her, such that her laying to rest undisturbed would witness to the resurrection to come, which was the real, the true inheritance that Abraham looked for. That city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the import of Genesis chapter 23. This also helps to inform us of Abraham's faith and patience. So, the promise then to Abraham was that he was going to be heir of the world, not the heir of Canaan land. And so he made it explicit that while faith is an unseen commodity to men, the works of obedience which proceed from faith is how Abraham's faith is revealed. And I want to chat with you for a few moments about that. We understand, at least I hope we do, that we are saved, that we are justified apart from our works. That when we talk about justification, that, you know, and what is justification? That's that 10-cent word, which means that we stand before God as one who is completely innocent and acquitted of all potential charges, of all potential law breaking. That we stand before God, before the bar of God's justice, that perfect justice of God, where everything is open and laid bare, that God knows who we are, and yet on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, says of us, righteous. makes that pronouncement. Now, what is interesting about that is that once we begin to speak of justification and we put our works in the same sentence, many of us rightly get very, very nervous. Because even in reform circles today, we have that going on, don't we? Even in places where we ought to know better, we're talking about justification and our works of covenant obedience or whatever euphemism you want to put on it today. It just tends toward heresy. It tends toward a taking away of the gospel and replacing it with another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you, as the Apostle Paul says. And I don't want you to be troubled in that way. So, we want to understand, we want to be clear, that when we talk about justification, that our works should not be in the same sentence with the word justification, if we're going to be biblical. Now, having said that, let us also say that with regard to who we are as Christians, that there ought to be such things as good works that flow from our faith. Abraham shows those good works. Sometimes we call them good works. Sometimes we call them obedience. But we must understand here, and please burn this into your memories, that those good works that we do and those acts of obedience that we perform, number one, are not perfect. Number two, can never be meritorious. Number three, they can never contribute to justification because they're not perfect. They can't do it. And yet, having said that, we with our confessional documents, especially the larger catechism, say that if we are justified, we are also being sanctified, and so good works will flow from us. Otherwise, we don't have faith. We don't. Take a look at Abraham. Take a look at what he did. Look at his life. Look at the signal acts of obedience that Abraham did while he walked upon the face of the earth. There are things, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that would be staggering to other men, right? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He staggered not at the promise of God, and yet some stagger. Abraham is an exemplar, not just because it is said of him that he believed, but because we see the obedience of faith as well. Yes, that obedience is indeed part and parcel of the Christian life. We can't live without it. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Yes, some of you have been thinking of James chapter 2. At least I hope you have. Let's go there and take a look and see what James says about these principles. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, what do we read? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, if we stop right there, we might come away from this passage very confused. Justified by works? Pastor Riddell, you just told me that we're not justified by our works, that our works cannot contribute in one scintilla to our justification. As a matter of fact, if we put those two things in the same sentence, you're going to start looking at me funny. That's right. That's right, we will. So what is James saying? Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. May I offer as a potential interpretation to this passage that James is equivocating on the word faith. Equivocating means that he uses it in one context, in one sentence, and then in the next sentence, he uses it with a different meaning. He's using, can I say it this way? Faith, and then he's using faith with quotation marks around it. a faith that is not really faith, a faith that is a faith in name only and not that true saving faith. You know that our divines, especially James Durham, did some excellent work on identifying different kinds of faith that are found in the Bible. Temporal faith, devil faith, saving faith, and so on. Here in James chapter 2, what we have is a false faith. A faith that is a mere verbal confession only without the following of the heart, without the following of the inner man. It is something that is said. Of course, the Bible says it this way. Actually, the Bible doesn't say it this way. I paraphrase it this way. Talk is cheap. Professions are cheap, right? This people draweth near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Paraphrased, talk is cheap. A profession of faith is easy. Living by faith, that's something different. A profession of faith might be helpful for growing your business. A profession of faith might be helpful for keeping your mom and dad happy. A profession of faith might be helpful to staying in your social circle that you love. Or as some have said to me, I like coming to church with reformed people. It's a good place to raise my kids. But remember that none of those things are what we describe or what the scriptures describe as saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that has these imperfect acts of obedience that follow with it. What kind of imperfect acts of obedience? Oh, you know, like obeying the Lord when he tells you to offer your son on Mount Moriah. This is the example that James cites in James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And by made perfect, it means it was brought to its fullness, brought to the fullness of expression that the Bible means when it uses the word faith. When we say that we're justified by faith, what we don't mean is that we're justified by a profession of faith. It doesn't mean that we're justified because faith is a good work itself and we've done the deed that God requires. What we mean is that we have set the eternal disposition of our souls on everything that God says. That we've stopped contradicting him. That we've stopped saying, yeah, but, with regard to God. And that we spend our best efforts. And perhaps even not our best efforts. Toward obedience. Confessing always that even such an act as Abraham offering up his son Isaac upon the altar was not a perfect work, that it was only a good work through the mediation of Jesus Christ, just like every one of our good works. Brothers and sisters, faith must be accompanied by obedience. And may I say it this way, it must be accompanied by an increasing, a sanctifying, a progressing, a growing obedience. How can the heart of a Christian be satisfied with stasis? It cannot. Now, how this relates to how we receive an inheritance should be, the fog should be kind of blowing away by now. What is it that we see Abraham doing? Why can we say Abraham believed God? Why is there this evidence that is set behind the statement Abraham believed God? You know, because if we go to Genesis 15, and we will in a few moments, we'll see the Lord and Abraham going for a walk one night. And the Lord tells Abraham, look up at the stars and count the stars. By the way, this is not the city kind of sky. This was a sky that didn't have streetlights. This was a sky where the Milky Way was thick milk. Count those stars, if you can. And that's what your descendants will look like for number. And what does it say about Abraham? It says that he believed God. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say he believed God, but then what do we see Abraham doing? Immediately following that, we see him obeying and obeying and obeying and obeying, no matter what. And when that revelation comes, that one sentence, every 10 or 15 years, he takes it to himself. I don't know what this means, but I know I've got to obey. I know you have talked with Christians like this, and I have as well, where we sit down and we start talking about what obedience looks like. And you know this, hopefully, you recognize this temptation in yourself, that we often rationalize away the commands of God to make our obedience easier. This is our weakness. This is a temptation. And we must recognize it as such and confess it and forsake it. Abraham, we see him over and again until the day of his death, pressing forth in faith. And that is seen, that is evidenced in that obedience that we see him performing day after day until the end of his life. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. So then, let's move on. When we posit faith and patience together, we simply identify then that the patience of which the apostle speaks in Hebrews chapter 6 is nothing other than faith played out over time. It's just played out over time. And this is why we are opposed to the idea of decisionalistic or threshold Christianity in our day that is so prevalent of Christianity. It posits no patience. But the biblical kind of Christianity is one that includes as a necessary component this kind of patience. In other words, we must be content in our pursuit of the inheritance to obey. We must not be content to obey once or only for a short time. The way to inherit the promises according to Scripture is through faith and patience, which when observed appears as a steady, sacrificial, and victorious obedience over time until the end of our lives. And we've characterized it in shorthand as not making a decision for Christ, but every decision for Christ from now until you die. This is biblical Christianity. This is faith and patience. This is inheriting the promises. So important is this principle that the Apostle Paul even exercised himself in such a way so as to maintain that kind of obedience. The Apostle Paul himself. If there was ever a man where you could point to and say, okay, there's a guy that's across the threshold, it was him. But how did Paul live? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll take a look and see how Paul lived. Beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be, it says in your King James Version, a castaway. The literal word there in the original is adokimazo, which means A reprobate. What does the apostle have to teach us here in chapter 9? Very interestingly, he uses a metaphor. It's the metaphor of athletics. Being a man of the first century, he would be very familiar with this kind of metaphor. This is the This is some of the heyday of the athletic competitions. The Greek word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, was very prevalent. It was, you know, you could, as a fairly well-to-do Greek, go down to the local gym and exercise. There were sporting events, not just gladiators killing people. There were sporting events, races, different competitions, throwing things like spears and javelins. And we have the remnants of that in our Olympics today. In fact, the Olympics, well, you know, that's a Greek word. And so it is not unknown to us what it means to train for a particular event. Some of you have run in long races, right? Marathons. And some of you have run cross country. And some of you have perhaps played football. I remember some of our training that we underwent in playing football. And we also did certain things. I was on the volleyball team. And we trained in volleyball. Not only did we train strategies, but we trained skill sets, reactions, and so on. And we trained and trained and trained. So that what? So that it becomes not something you have to think about, but something that you react to. Right? I don't know if you remember. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But you've seen the coach out there with the whistle, and he's got this whistle, and we were all standing there, you know. And then he'd blow the first whistle, and we'd go down on our bellies and pop back up. Then he'd blow the second whistle, and we'd go on our backs and pop back up. And then he'd blow the whistle again, and we'd go down, and then we'd turn over and we'd pop back up. And we had all that kind of training. And maybe some of you have been training for basketball, and I don't know how many of you did this, but we took glasses, clear glasses, and we taped the bottom of them so we couldn't see our hands. And then we'd have to barrel down the court as fast as we could go and dribble the ball and change hands and do all of that. So we never had to look at our hands when we dribbled a basketball. Training, training, training. I remember Jim Ryan, the miler, the Olympic miler from the 60s and late 60s, early 70s, to train for running his mile event. He would get up every morning and run 10 miles. Every morning, 10 miles. And when he retired at an age earlier than runners normally retired, and they asked him, "Why are you retiring at this age?" He says, "Because I want my son to know me as something other than Daddy's gone running." We understand what it means to train. This is the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses. Now, here's the difference. Here's where the metaphor breaks down. You train for an event. You participate in the event. And then what do? You take a week off. You take a month off. You have some cheesecake. Right? I remember a friend of mine was on the phone with Lou Ferrigno one day. And I was there when he's having the conversation. And he says, Ferrigno says, "And why are you competing? I'm sitting here having cheesecake." So funny. In the midst of all of that, however, we understand that there is a terminus to the training. We train and train and train and train and train, and then we run the event, and then we take some time off and give it a rest. Training for the Christian life is not like that. It must never be like that. We must never train and train and train and train and think, "I've crossed the threshold, now I can stop training." We're always in training in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said, so much so that we must remain in training, that to stop training is to be reprobate. To stop training is to behave ourselves as reprobates. Notice what he says in verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." I've got a goal in mind. I've got an end to my training, just like some of you who run with an end in mind. But the end that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the end of his life here on earth. "I fight not as one that beats the air." I'm not swinging at nothing here. I'm not swinging at nothing. Thirdly, he says, "I keep under my body." Now that's King James English for what? "I keep a strong lock on my body." Just like you would if you were training. You can tell when someone's in training. hey, here, have a candy bar. No, I'm in training. Can't do that right now. I keep it under. I keep it locked down. I keep it under discipline. I remember Ulysses S. Grant. I know, please don't throw tomatoes yet because I'm going to say something nice about T.J. Jackson. Okay, so just don't throw something yet. But Jackson and Grant were at the academy together. And Grant said about Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, that he lived his life according to what Grant called stern discipline. Of course, we know what that was. It was Christian discipline. I think perhaps General Jackson understood this principle here that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Keeping oneself under a kind of training, a kind of discipline. Because we're looking for the prize. This is what faith and patience is. This is one of those ways that faith and patience and inheriting the promise is set forth before us in Scripture. And if someone as of the spiritual stature of the Apostle Paul recognizes this necessity, we are prone to think then what? Well then, if it was necessary for him, well sure it's necessary for us. Can I turn that around? Can I turn that around? I think what Paul understood, because of his being a towering spiritual figure, is exactly this. It's not that I'm a towering spiritual figure and I need it and so you must. It's the reason I do this is because of that towering stature spiritually. I recognize greater need than a lot of people do. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the closer we draw to God Himself, the more, not the less, the more we're going to see our need, the more we're going to see this need to train continually, to not let up, not to let up on the gas a little, not to take your ease. That's what the guy did in Luke 12. Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for thyself. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You have reached a milestone. Take your shoes off a while. It's not what the apostle says. Going to keep after it. Going to keep pressing. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. All these other metaphors are coming to mind. Things that I've spoken with you before about this edgy kind of Christianity, right? Edgy, not content with the status quo. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, notice, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, adokimos, reprobate, cast away. You see this? Talk's cheap, isn't it? Isn't that what it says in verse 16? Talk is cheap. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him. Faith and patience, then, to inherit the promises means not only do we persevere in a profession of faith, but we persevere in good works. They are a necessary concomitant of Christianity. All right, so let's go back to Abraham for a few minutes. Abraham's faith, per se, is not mentioned. But we see his faith and patience played out during his whole life, and that is in this passage that we've been looking at. First, notice that the Lord gave to Abraham something to assist him in his believing of the promise. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. This is an important point because we're going to come to the realization either sooner or later that our faith is weak and failing. That our good works are, it's just hard when we consider how far short we fall. And so we're going to stand with the man that was talking to Jesus about his devil-possessed son that would cast him in the fire, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. And they're going to say, this one, he's going to say to his disciples, this one comes out only by prayer and fasting. He's going to look at the man, and the man's going to say, your disciples tried, they couldn't do anything. If you can, please help us out a little bit here. And Jesus says, what do you mean if you can? And the man says to him, what? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. Would you believe me if I told you that the Lord understands that? Psalm 103 teaches us that He knows our frame, that we are but dust, that He has pity on us as a father pities his children, that He knows that He has asked us to do something that is beyond our ken, beyond our ability to perform. And even after regeneration, after the grace of the Holy Spirit, which brings that justifying faith, right, that gospel call that is now effectual to us, and so faith is given to us as a gift, and we receive that faith, we receive it into our hands, and yet we see its weakness and imperfection. And we with the man are prone to cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Abraham had the same difficulty. Isn't that great to know? Isn't it great to know that someone who had faith like Abraham still had those kinds of difficulties? So if you're back in Hebrews 6 with me, pick up the reading in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed it by an oath. And so we have in Genesis, we're not going to get there today. I guess I'm going to have to go to the third week on Abraham. But in Genesis 15 and 17, we have Abraham coming before the Lord. And actually, both of those conversations are started by God coming to Abraham. And Abraham then responding to the Lord by saying something like this. We see it first in 15 and then in 17. Something like this, Abraham saying, I know you've made me all these promises. I can't see it. I can't see it. In Genesis chapter 15, he says, you've told me I'm going to have an heir, and the only heir I've got is one who's born in my house, a servant slave kid of mine, and his name is Eleazar of Damascus. He's not even my own flesh and blood. That's my heir. Is that who it is? Is it him? And then in Genesis chapter 17, it's after the birth of Ishmael, and the Lord comes to Abraham again and speaks to him, and he says, okay, so that Ishmael, oh man, I'm really excited now that Ishmael might live before thee. And the Lord says, no, it's not him either. It's a child that's going to proceed from you and Sarah. And so both of those times, Abraham speaks to the Lord in such a way where he reveals that he's got a faith that's kind of like ours, or shall we say, we have a faith that's kind of like his, that sometimes has a difficult time grasping the promises. And so what does God do? What do we see here in Hebrews chapter 6? Does the Lord say, all right, let's go back over this. I said it, and that should be enough. Let's go back over this. Do you remember who I am? Do you remember that I'm the God who calls things into reality? Okay, I said it. I said it once. That's like, you know, the husband and wife that get married, and she comes to him in tears 5 years later. And she says, you never said you love me. He said, well, I said it once when we got married. I figured if anything changed, I'd let you know. Gents, not a good plan. Okay? All right. Move on from there. What does God do when Abraham expresses difficulty? What does God do when Abraham does what he's supposed to do? That is, he's expressing doubts and he brings those doubts to the Lord. What does the Lord do? Does the Lord shut him up and say, hey, I told you, you should just believe? No, he doesn't. Because as it says in Psalm 103, metrically, such pity hath a father unto his children dear. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. God condescends to Abraham and draws himself into an oath. He draws himself. He swears by himself, because there is none greater by which to swear. And so the Lord says, surely, indeed, blessing, I will bless thee. Blessing, I will bless thee. It's not just a repetition. Not just a repetition, it's an oath. And then in Genesis chapter 17, what does the Lord do? Abraham, go gather up the turtle doves and the big animals and divide them in half. And I'll walk through and you can watch, because what I'm requiring of you is nothing, and what I'm requiring of me is everything. Brothers and sisters, do you have times when your faith is at a low ebb? Listen, God has condescended to you in Christ Jesus and made an oath. Do not doubt him. Don't doubt him. He has condescended, sending his only Son, and given the promises of Jesus Christ to all who call upon him. And the Apostle Paul has told us clearly, all of the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. It is true. Don't then hearken to the suggestions of the enemy of your soul that God has forgotten to be gracious. Have you cast the lot of your eternal existence in the hands of Jesus Christ, completely and wholly upon his doing and his dying? If you have, God has made a promise, and that promise is inviolable. Now, we sometimes struggle with that because we understand that people make promises and they don't keep them. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? When he told us not to swear. Now, when he said don't swear, that means, well, here's what he wasn't saying. He wasn't saying don't use any curse words. I know that people interpret it that way. It's just silly. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, if you would speak the truth instead of the liars that you are, speaking to his crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount, if you would tell the truth, if that was your practice, then you would not find a need to say what after every sentence? Oh, I swear. And we hear that a lot, don't we? Oh, swear to me then. I swear. But if we were truth tellers in the first place, we wouldn't need these kinds of oaths. And yet, notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so if you can draw someone into an oath, if you can quote-unquote get them under vows, then you've got some leverage with them that they are going to tell the truth. This is why we want to take oaths and vows only at times of particular weight and moment, when those things are required, like when we get married or when we join a church or in matters of life and death, like in a court of law, those kinds of things. We don't want to water down truth-telling oaths by taking them all the time for mundane or unimportant things. But here's the great assurance that God has done for us. Notice what he said. If you have an oath of confirmation between men, it puts an end to strife. So then, what about an oath of confirmation from God himself? What should that do for your doubting heart? If Jesus Christ said, and he did, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Is that enough? Yes. Because Jesus also says what? Verily, verily, I say unto thee. You know what that is? That is our Lord Jesus Christ also confirming with an oath. So, faith and patience. How do we inherit the promises? We inherit them through faith and patience. And yet sometimes our faith is weak, but God interposes for our weak faith. He shoehorns himself into that process and gives us an oath. And that oath is inviolable. Since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was true faith, because it was seen over the course of his life, issuing forth in that kind of obedience that is a necessary concomitant of saving faith. That's why we know Abraham believed. Oh, the scriptures tell us, sure. And the evidence is there, also told in the Word of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee because Thou art kind and condescending to a people such as we are, that Thou dost say to us that it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises, and that Thou dost enter into an oath with us in order to grant us that forward motivation for faith and patience, that we might believe in Thee, that we might continue training all the days of our lives. We do pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst cause us to persevere in faith. Cause us to persevere in obedience, in good works, and in holiness. Cause us to live the Christian life until the end of our lives. For we confess that if Thou shouldst take off Thy gracious hand, that we would fall away, and that immediately. We pray that Thou wouldst strengthen us then in a diligent use of lawful means, that we may, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.